This conference will now be recorded.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Tabernacle of David study room and the Messianic Message. This week we are going to study Pinchas, which is the Torah portion for this week. But if you have received my email, you will notice that the way we study Pinchas deviates from the way that the rabbis and the Messianic Jews, the Jews and the Messianic Jews and other people in Hebrew roots study it. They start with Numbers 25:10, and they put Numbers 25:1-9 on the end of the Balak Torah portion. But because Pinchas does some incredible things, we decided to start with Numbers 25:1 to explain why Pinchas was doing what he was doing. So our Torah portion is Numbers 25:1-29:40, and the Haftarah is Jeremiah 1:1-19. And the Brit Hadashah is John 2, excuse me, verses 13 to 22. And for some reason, my throat is getting dry. And Father, we thank you for this time together on your Shabbat. And I just pray that we will have open hearts and open minds to hear what you have for us all to learn. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. And so, like every week, we're going to start here and go around this room. And I'm going to skip over Cheryl because her eye is bothering her. And so if you guys would, during this week, pray for Cheryl, for her eye, for her left eye, which is bothering her a lot, we would appreciate that. Numbers 25:1. And Israel lived in Shittim, and the people began to fornicate with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said to Moses, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Yahweh, before the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Everyone kill his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor." Michael?
And he, one of the children of Israel, came to his brethren, a Midianite woman inside of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal."
And Yaakov, would you finish this chapter, please, from 12 to 18?
"Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the sons of Israel. And the name of the Israelite who was killed, he who was struck with the woman of Midian, was Zimri, the son of Salu, ruler of a chief house of the Shimeonites. And the Midianite woman's name who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zer. He was head over a people and a chief house of Midian. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, trouble the Midianites and strike them, for they have troubled you with their lies, with which they have deceived you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a ruler of Midian, their sister, who was stricken in the day of the plague because of Peor.
Okay, and Hillary, chapter 20. Hillary.
Yes.
I forgot that Rick has not read.
Okay.
Read 26, 1 through 5.
And it happened after the plague, Yahweh spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of the congregation, the sons of Israel, from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, and all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab beside the Jordan at Jericho, saying, count the people from 20 years old and upward, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and the sons of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the son of Reuben of Hanok, who came of the family of the Hakonites of Paul, the family of the Pelagites.
Okay, Hillary, verses 6 through 10.
Okay. Of Chetzron, the family of Chetzroim, of Carmi, the family of Carmimim. These are the families of Reuven. And they were numbered of them, were 40,730. And sons of Palu, Eliav, and the sons of Eliav, Nemuel, and Datam, and Aviam. And this is that Datam and Aviam, which were famous in the assembly, who strove against Moshe and against Aaron and the company of Korash, when they strove against Yahweh. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, together with Korash, when that company died, what time the fire devoured Aleph-Tav, 250 men, and they became a sign, notwithstanding the children of Korash died not. The sons of Shimon, after their families of Nemiel, the family of Nemielim, of Yamin, the family of Yaminin, of Yakin, the family of Yakinin, of Zarak, the family of Zarakim, of Shaul, the family of Shaluim. These are the families of the Shimonim, 22,200. The children of Gad, after their families of Sephon, the family of Sephonim, of Shagi, the family of Shagiim, of Shani, the family of Shaniim.
Okay, thank you. Samaria, verses 16 through 20, please. Samaria? Okay, Susan, 16 through 20, please.
Of Ozni, the family of the Ozanites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arad, the family of Aradites, of Arli, the family of the Aralites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan, but Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were Shelah, the family of the Shelonites, of Perez, the family of the Perizzites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerahites.
And Jimmy, 21 through 25, please.
The sons of Perez were of Hezron, and the family of the Hezronites, Hamul, the family of the Hanumarites. These are the families of Judah according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. The sons of Issachar, after their families of Tola, the family of the Tolaites, of Puva, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, and Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those who were numbered of them, 64,300.
And Julianne, 26 through 30, please.
The sons of Zebulun, according to their families, were of Sered, the family of the Sardites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jalil, the family of the Jalilites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, 60,500. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim, were the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead, of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites.
And John, 31 through 35, please. John?
Yeah, sure. 31 to 35.
Yes.
Very 31. Yeah. Of Asriel, the family of the Asrielites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, and of Hepher, the family of the Hepherites. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but only daughters, and the names of Zelophehad's daughters were Mahal, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to the families of Shutelah, the family of the Shutelahites, of Becher, the family of the Becherites, of Tehan, the family of the Tehanites.
Okay, Diane, 36 through 40, please.
And these are the sons of Shuleh, of Aaron, the clans of the Aaronites. These are the clans of the sons of Ephraim, according to their registered ones, 32,500. And these are the sons of Joseph, according to their clans. Sons of Benjamin, according to their clans, of Bela, the clan of the Belanites, of Ashbel, the clan of the Ashbelites, of Ahram, the clan of the Aramites, of Shephupham, the clan of the Shephumanites, and of Hupham, the clan of the Huphamites. And the son of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the clan of the Ardenites, and of Naaman, the clan of the Naamites.
Sarah, verses 41 through 45, please.
These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and those who are numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan, according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. The sons of Asher, according to their families, were of Jimna, the family of the Jimnites, of Jeshu, the family of the Jeshuites, of Berah, the family of the Berites. Of the sons of Berah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malkiel, the family of the Malkielites.
And Bill and Brenda, starting at verse 46.
It's just going to be Brenda today. And,
okay.
And the name of the daughter of Asher was Serah. These are the clans of the sons of Asher, according to their registered ones, 53,400. Sons of Naphtali, according to their clans, of Yatziel, the clan of the Yachzielites, of Guni, the clan of the Gunites, of Yetzer, the clan of the Yetzerites, of Shelem, the clan of the Shelemites. These are the clans of Naphtali according to their clans, and their registered ones, 45,400.
Okay, thank you. And I'm going to skip Amanda and Vicky and go to Mary. So Mary, verses 51 through 56, please.
These were the numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, the land will be divided for an inheritance to these according to the number of names. You will give more inheritance to many, and you will give the less inheritance to those with fewer. His inheritance will be given to everyone according to those that were numbered of them. But the land will be divided by lot. They will inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers.
According to the lot shall their inheritance be divided between the more and the fewer. These are those who were counted of the Levites after their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of Levi, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korahites. Kohath became the father of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. She bore to Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Miriam, their sister. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar. Michael, would you finish the rest of that chapter, please?
And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before Yahweh. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priests who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Yahweh had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun.
Okay, and Yaakov 27, verses 1 through 5, please.
And the daughter of Zelophehad, the son of Ephraim, the son of Gilead, the son of Micah, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Bahlah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the rulers and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of those who gathered themselves against Jehovah in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from among his family, because he has no sons? Therefore, give us a position among the brothers of our father. And Moses brought their cause before Jehovah.
Rick?
And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You shall surely give them possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass on to them. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers.
Hillary, 11 through 15, please.
And if his father has no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Yasharel a statue of judgment, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, get you up unto this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Yasharel. And when you've seen it, you shall also be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered, for ye rebelled against my command in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the assembly, to sanctify me at the water before your eyes, that is the water of Meribah, at Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moshe spoke unto Eliyahu and said,
okay, and Susan, the next five, please.
Then Moses spoke to Yahweh, saying, may Yahweh, the Elohim of spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Yahweh said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is a spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him.
Okay, and Jimmy. Numbers 27:21.
Okay. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before Yahweh. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him even all the congregation. Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and commissioned him as Yahweh spoke by Moses.
Julianne, chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, please.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a gram offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil.
And John, verses 6-10, please.
Yes. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained on Mount Sinai as a sweet and soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a strong drink offering to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, as the grain offering of the morning, and as its drink offering you shall offer it an offering by fire, a sweet and soothing aroma to the Lord. Then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Shabbat, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering.
And Diane, 11-15, please.
And on the beginning of your months, you bring near a burnt offering to Yehovah, two young bulls and one ram, and 7 lambs, a year old, perfect ones. 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram. and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb, as a burnt offering of sweet fragrance, as an offering made by fire to Jehovah. And their drink offering is half a hin of wine for a bull, and 1/3 of a hin for a ram, and 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. And one male goat as a sin offering to Jehovah is prepared, besides the continual burnt offering and its drink offering.
And Sarah, verses 16 through 20, please.
On the 14th day of the first month, it is Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. Your young bulls, one ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram.
And Brenda, 21 through 25, please.
Prepare 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs, and 1 goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Prepare these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. According to these, you are to prepare the food of your offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet fragrance to Yahuwah. It is prepared besides the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you have a Kodesh gathering. You do no servile work.
And Mary, 26 through 31, to finish this chapter, please.
Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to Yahweh on Shavuot, you will have a holy convocation. You will do no servile work, for you will offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor to Yahweh. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, and their grain offering of flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephod for 1 bull, 2/10 of an ephod to 1 ram, and 1/10 for each lamb of the 7 lambs. 1 he-goat to make atonement for you. You will offer them before the continual burnt offering, its grain offering. They will be to you without blemish, and their drink offerings.
And, okay, 29:1, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no regular work. It is a day of blowing of trumpets to you. You shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasant aroma to Yahweh, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without defect, and their meal offering, fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for every lamb of the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Michael?
Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings, according to their ordinance, as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to Yahweh. On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to Yahweh as a sweet aroma, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the 1 lump ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs.
Yaakov?
Which verse?
11.
At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to Yahweh, 2 young bulls,
No. Numbers 29:11.
One kid of the goats of a sin offering. Besides the sin offering of atonement and a continual burnt offering and the food offering of it and the drink offering. The 15th day of the 7th month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laboring work, and you shall keep the feast of Jehovah 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, fire offering of a sweet savour of Jehovah, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 13 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. And the food offering shall be flour mixed with oil, 3/10 part of every bull of the 13th bulls, 2/10 part to each ram of 2 rams, and 1/10 part of each lamb of the 14th lamb.
Rick? 16.
And one kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, its food offering, and its drink offering. And on the second day you shall offer 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without a spot. And their food offerings and their drink offerings for the bulls and for the rams and for the lambs shall be in accordance with their number according to the law. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its food offerings and their drink offerings. And on the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish.
And Hillary, 21 through 25, please.
And their oblation and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual ascending smoke offering, oblation, and his drink offering. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Their oblation and their drink offerings for their bullocks, for their rams, for their lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual ascending smoke offering, his oblation and his drink offering.
And Roger, are you interested in reading from 26 to 30? Okay, Roy, would you like to read Numbers 29, 26 to 30? Okay, Susan, Numbers 29, 26 to 30.
Then on the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. Then on the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance.
And Jimmy, verses 31 through 35, please.
And 1 goat for a sin offering beside a continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And 1 goat for a sin offering beside a continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. On the eighth day he shall have a solemn assembly. He shall do no servile work therein.
And Juliana, verses 36 through 40.
You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast, besides your vowed offerings and your free will offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you. And that ends the Torah portion reading for this week. We're going to have the teaching now. Father, I thank you for this message that you have given to me, and I pray that it will be only your words that come forth and none of my own words coming forth, because only your words will not come back void. And only your words need to bear fruit. So, Father, I pray all of this, and I pray that everyone will get something inspirational and something perhaps that they had not thought of before. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to focus on Phinehas. This Torah portion ties directly into last week's Torah portion. And as I said earlier, I start this at 25:1 instead of 25:10. But last week we had that Balaam blessed Israel. And so now Balaam has blessed Israel, and he at this point appears to be gone from the scene. Now, that's going to be not really true, because the spirit of Balaam is going to follow the Israelites throughout their history to the end of days to right now. So Balaam did not. I'm sorry.
Where are you?
Okay. Hang on. I'm going to mute someone. Can you hear me, everybody?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
There was a problem with hearing me. Okay. So Balaam, before he advised, or before he left Israel alone, he advised Balak on how to curse Israel. Balaam could not speak a curse over Israel. So he spoke a curse for Israel to Balak. So we're going to take a look at what was Balaam's blessing and what was Balaam's curse. Well, his blessing was this, that God would become human in the future. I'm going to show that to you. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I see him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and shall strike through the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of tumult. First, let me address that Balaam's blessing of Israel included a curse for Moab. And that was exactly what Balak was trying to avoid. He did not want war with Israel. He had seen what happens when a nation goes to war with Israel. First at the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's army was completely destroyed, followed by the destruction of King Sihon and Og. But destruction is what they're going to get, and not necessarily by war. Yahweh will not strike the corner, will now strike, I'm sorry, I have that written wrong in my notes. Different letter in the word now. Yahweh will now strike the corners of Moab and destroy Moab's violent descendants. But why and how? Deuteronomy 23:3 gives us the why. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Petor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nehemiah 13:2. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them so that he should curse them, but our God turned the curse into a blessing. So I'm going to go off script here, because I had a note in here and then I took it out, but I think the Father wants me to put it in here. The curse that Balak got applied to Moab. Why is there then a later curse on Ammon, on the Ammonites, along with the Moabites? It is because they did not meet the Israelites with bread and with water. That was the first thing. And then, of course, the Moabites hired Balaam. But what's this deal about bringing bread and water? Well, you know, Ammon and Moab and their descendants, they are descendants of Abraham. And we are to be like Abraham. In fact, here in this day, 4,000 years later, you know, these people have the hospitality of Abraham. We experience it all the time. We have people, you in the hot summer days, in the traffic, you know what they do? They bring out boxes of water, bottled water, and they give water to the people who might be thirsty in their cars. You know, they've learned this lesson about, you know, providing water. And whenever you go to visit them, they want to know what they can give you to eat. So the brethren of Israel did not meet the congregation of Yahweh with bread and water. And on top of that, the Moabites hired Balaam, the son of Beor, against them. So neither the Ammonites or the Moabites were asked for food and water by Israel during their travels, but this was an expected hospitality from them because they are Abraham's descendants. Sihon and Og were Nephilim, but Ammon and Moab are descendants of Abraham, and thus they were brothers of Israel. And instead of the Ammonites coming to their rescue, they did nothing. And then on top of it, the Moabites sought to destroy them. So this is why Yahweh cursed Moab in the same verse in which he blessed Israel. Balak did not want to have war, and he knew that he would be defeated. So he sought another way to defeat Israel. And in the process of Israel's blessing came a curse for Moab. Now, Israel's golden calf sin was enough that Yahweh wanted to destroy his new wife. He wanted to kill her. She now has gone further into sin, this time by committing adultery, by joining herself to Baal Peor, it says here in chapter 25. Israel now is not only married to Yahweh, she's committing adultery with Baal Peor. So now that I have addressed the curse of Moab, let me talk about the blessing which Yahweh revealed to Balaam. And it says, I see him, but not now. I see him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Well, the star that will come from Jacob with the scepter of Israel in his hand is that which will strike Moab. Israel's blessing is that a physical descendant of Jacob will be a star, a god. That is what the star symbol represents to this day. You know, just think Hollywood and other celebrities that are said to be stars. You know, that's what the symbol of a star is. It's a god. And people worship that, you see. And through the scepter of Israel, this god who is a physical descendant of Jacob will completely destroy Moab. Now, how is that? How will he do that? Oh, well, guess what? They will come to salvation, entering the kingdom, and will no longer be Moabites. You see, when we accept the salvation of the King of Israel, we are no longer citizens of any other culture or nation. Today, we still say we're Americans, South Africans, British, Germans, Italians, etc. But that is only for the convenience of explaining our physical birth country. But if you are hearing this message and have sworn loyalty to Israel's King Yeshua, you are no longer a citizen of any earthly nation. You are a citizen of biblical Israel. And it is this method that Yeshua will use to completely obliterate Moab. Now, who is this God today? Who is this king that holds the scepter that Balaam prophesied about? Well, he is the same one whose star over Bethlehem 1,500 years later and 2,000 years ago for us would be attributed to Israel's Messiah. Remember that a star means God. This is one of the many reasons that we know the Jews at that time were expecting their Messiah to be God himself. The wise men had attributed the star to Yeshua. A star represents a God. Therefore, Yeshua is God. Now, the Jews today will tell you that no, they never believed that the Messiah would be God himself. Wrong. They did. And there's a lot of other evidence for that, but it's just very simple right here. When they were all looking for that star, they were looking for a star. And Balaam had prophesied about that star. That is God. And they came to worship him. By the way, you only worship gods. You only serve gods. Your God, Yahweh. Or if you worship another God, that's who you serve. And this is not the first time that Yahweh told us that he, our God, would come to die for us. He said that only about 2 to 215 years earlier when he revealed his plan to Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, if he's going to, in that plan, when he's going to make the promise of dying like those animals that Abraham cut open? Well, obviously, he's got to come here and be born into a physical form that can suffer that fate. So in Genesis 15, God revealed this plan to Abraham, and now God is revealing his plan to Balaam. God is going to come and be in human form. Now, people argue that Yeshua is not God who came in the flesh, yet here we have two prophecies of exactly that. God himself would come to be both God and king. And naysayers use Numbers 23:19, which is part of the blessing of Balaam, to say that God cannot be a man. Therefore, Yeshua is not God. It says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Well, the point here is not that God is not a man, but that he is not a liar, and that he's not going to say something and not do it. He's not going to speak and not do what he says he's going to do. That's the point of Numbers 23:19. But people focus on God is not a man. Okay, at that point, God is not a man. Not yet. But after prophesying that God is not a man, Balaam prophesies that in the future, God will become a man. He saw our God and King in a vision at the top of Mount Pisgah. Balak took Balaam to Beit Peor before Pisgah, where Balaam then prophesied about God, our God and King, coming out of Jacob. And really, precisely, folks, it is because God is not a man, and because he prophesied and fulfilled his promise in Yeshua, that we can be confident that serving Yeshua means we are serving Yahweh Elohim. Yeshua was not just a man. He was God in the flesh. I have taught this before, but here it is again. Yeshua called himself God. His reference to himself in this light is obscured in the scripture because of bad English translating. John 13:13 says, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say so correctly, for so I am." Now, many people get the point about the I am, and they reference that back, but they only have to go just a little further and look at the Greek words, didaskalos and kurios, master and God. How do I know? Well, the word kurios means El, Eloah, Elohim, Yahweh, 684 times, some huge number of times more than El, Eloah, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adon, Adonai. This word even goes back to the Hebrew word Baal, which David refers to when he's talking about being a husband. Gevir, it goes back to Gevir, the head of the family. Who's the head of our family? God. Mare, it means master. It also means Tsur, our rock. Who is our rock? Yeshua. It means Shalit, mighty, and Shalat, dominating and ruling over us. In every way, that kurios can be translated. It goes to Yeshua, Yeshua, Yahweh, saying with his own mouth, I am Yahweh, I am God. This word, kurios, goes back to the Greek words for, the words that we translate as God, 10,254 times. It is 183 times that it translates back to just one of the many words that we use for God, which is Elohim. I think that's correct. I'll have to check that, but I believe that number is correct, 183 times. And it's 680 sometimes for Yahweh. What do you think he was telling his disciples? Yes, he is your master. And he is your God. He is Yahweh. And here's another hint. I learned this many years ago, but Rick recently reminded me of it. Yeshua's deity is in his name. Yod He Vav He. Yod, hand. Yod, hand. He, behold. Vav, nail. You know, the Vav is the nail. And then He, behold. So, hand behold, nail behold. You know, that's how they would say it in Hebrew. Let's turn it around in English. Behold the hand, behold the nail. Who is that? Yeshua is Yahweh. He is the one that Balaam prophesied about. He is the one who introduced himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he is our lawgiver at Mount Sinai. Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. The one who gave his kingdom's law as an inheritance. It's our inheritance, folks. He gave it to us at Mount Sinai. Yeshua, as our God in the flesh and biblical Israel's king, which is the fulfillment of blessing, Balaam's blessing, he is that. Let no one tell you otherwise. He did come in the flesh. He was God over Israel and their husband when they were fornicating and committing adultery with Baal Peor. He is God now while his people are fornicating and committing adultery with other gods that Moses prophesied and said they would do, with gods that they didn't even know yet. And he is our king from the time that he married Israel at Mount Sinai all the way to now and moving forward into eternity. That's who Yeshua is. Yeshua is Yahweh. There's no other. There's no way to separate him. So now what was Balaam's curse? In Revelation 2:14, it says that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The curse of Balaam and his gift to Balak was a stumbling block. What was that stumbling block? Numbers 25:1, to fornicate with the daughters of Moab. He got Balak to tell the daughters of Moab to come get the sons of Israel and have them engage in fornication ritual sex, and eating sacrifices made to idols. And in verse 2, the Moabites called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Yahweh against the sun, so that the fierce anger of Yahweh may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. And behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his brothers a woman of Midian before the eyes of Moses and before all the congregation of the sons of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the sons of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Let's take a look at something at the moment. Why do demon deities parading as gods on this earth use fornication, ritual sex, and illicit sex as part of their service, part of their worship? Why was this kind of sex even often required in these cultures? Why is illicit sex and pornography, the modern English word for fornication, you know, comes from the Greek base word porneo. Why is this so important to the demons? Well, there's an obvious reason. One is because as long as people are thinking about sex constantly, they are not meditating on Yahweh's law day and night, Psalm 1:2. But the reason is much deeper than that. It is for procreation. The new babies that come from it. Procreation is an issue among the demons and also for Yahweh, for the simple fact that our children belong to the God we worship. Now, that is a concept that few people understand today, though many have started to complain in recent decades about their children belonging to the state, the evidence of which is in the birth certificates and social security numbers. Well, guess what? Yeah, the state has devised a manner for you to understand that your children are not yours. Your children belong to them, which is why they are now reaching into families to govern their education and take authority away from parents in other ways. The gods always thought our children belonged to them. And that is because all of our children do belong to the demons we serve until such time as they choose to belong to Yeshua, Yahweh. But if we are worshipers of Yahweh when we give birth to our children, the state has no legal heavenly claim over them, even though they make the claim. Then that's going to end up being a problem for these nations, because, you know, these nations are now attacking Yahweh's parents and thus his children by stealing them away from their parents. And this is just Another of the myriads of crimes why the Western Ephraimite nations are going to be so hideously destroyed, and also why they deserve it. There was a problem in Israel back then, which is still a problem today, but it's not going to be a problem much longer. People who claim to know Yahweh, but who still worship the stars along with the sun and moon, are committing adultery with other gods. Yahweh said, don't make images in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, and Deuteronomy 4, 15 to 18. And in verse 19, he says it's because you might lift up your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, lest you be driven to worship and serve them, to bow to them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has allotted to all nations under all the heavens. The gods haven't been allotted to all nations, but all the stars and the sun and moon, they belong to, you know, all the nations of the earth. You know, the earth rotates on its axis, and everybody on earth has access to what's in the heavens. But, you know, we can't make these into objects of worship yet. Here we are. Baal Peor is idolatry, and idols are made from images. And today's quote-unquote stars have more images than at any other time in history. And oh, by the way, there are more stars, more gods to serve and to bow to and to praise and to do all the things that belong to Yahweh. There's more of those on earth now than there have been in any other time in history. This problem is what Yahweh warned Israel against in Deuteronomy 4. And had Israel heeded the warning, this earth would not be filled with the images of gods whose sex lives are paramount, and Yahweh's people would not be bound to the sun, moon, and stars, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. The problem for Israel then and now is that Yahweh said he is the only God for Israel, and that he is a jealous God who will not allow his people to get away with serving other gods. This was the part that people couldn't wrap their minds around, except for a remnant which Phinehas was part of. Now, you know, that word serve is not used in churches and synagogues today in reference to Yahweh. Rather, the word worship is inserted, and then on top of that, the word worship is redefined to mean going to church or synagogue and, you know, praying and, you know, doing whatever it is that you do on a weekly or daily basis. These are Abad, Strong's H5647. And service to the God comes in every form and fashion, starting with bowing, Strong's H7812, Shaka. The Hebrew word abad means to work for, to serve. Abad is translated as till and dress in the early chapters of Genesis. Till the ground, dress the garden. These are work for words. While Adam dressed the garden, he worked for Yahweh. When it became that he must till or abad the ground, now he is working for himself, and the other gods whom the serpent will cause to come forth on earth in his name. You know what? Every person on earth works for a god. Which god do you work for when you are going about your daily business? A god of this world, or the God of all creation, who is also the God of Israel? In this week's Torah portion, there was a man in all Israel who knew who Yahweh was and is. His name was Pinchas, or Phinehas. He rose up to stop the third attempt of Satan to defile the tabernacle by turning it into just another place to worship the gods, the demon deities, which he had made to come forth in adversity to Yahweh. The first attempt was through Satan's two sons, who also belonged to Aaron, whose names were Nadab and Abihu. The second set of sons of Satan were Korah and his 250 princes. And now comes another son of Satan, Zimri, and with him comes Cozbi, a daughter of Satan, through Baal Peor. What are we believers in Yahweh supposed to do when we see our own people acting wickedly? Well, in this week's Torah portion, we're supposed to take action. Now, Phinehas could kill Zimri and Cozbi, and he did. That is because he had the authority vested in the line of Aaron from Numbers 18 in him. Now, we neither have that authority in biblical Israel without a trial, nor do we have it in exile. But what we do have within our power, and what we can do, is disassociate ourselves from the gods of this world by giving our heart to Yahweh and not to them, and disassociate ourselves from their images and their practices, which those things solidify them in your heart. And what we can do is to be very careful in our walk with Yahweh, remembering always who we serve. A heart not dedicated to Yahweh will have a hard time staying away from the things that constitute the service and worship of another god. Most of the people who claim to know Yahweh will end up serving the beast's image and the Antichrist, who makes the image, or actually the people make the image, but the Antichrist will be behind the beast images. And remember this about images. The image always hides the power behind it. There's always something else behind an image. And when you start engaging with images, you empower that to have power over you. And you empower that to somehow then become a symbol of a god. Don't engage with the gods of the people, or you will be killed like Zimri and Cozbi in the coming tribulation. Remember who you serve, and you will join Phinehas in the covenant of peace, and you will escape the tribulation described in the coming war with Midian. Oddly, it wasn't a daughter of Moab that caused the war that came next. It was a daughter of Midian. Midian was a son of Abraham, another branch of the family, who served other gods along with the God of Abraham, Yahweh. Now, Jethro was a priest of Midian who did not come with Israel once he had delivered Moses' family to him. Remember in Exodus 18? Well, this other branch, with its other gods is the most dangerous and is the place where Yahweh's tribulation will start. Because they call themselves by Yahweh's name, but they also call themselves by the name of Baal Peor and Ashtaroth and many names of the other gods. Now, you won't hear them say that. They're not going to admit that, you know, Baal, December 25, and Ashtaroth at Easter, and however many other gods are in that religion. They are gods. They're other gods. They're not Yahweh. Here's what we need to do. Israel, remember who bought you with his own blood because of your sins. Remember who Balaam actually prophesied about, and remember who you serve. Amen. Okay, well, that might have been a little bit short of what I usually teach, how long I usually teach. So maybe you'll have some comments or questions. Well, you know, I skipped a whole lot of stuff in this Torah portion too. You know, the inheritance of the sons of Israel and the daughters of Zelophehad, and Yahweh reiterating, you know, giving a general view to this now second generation, because all the first generation have died at this point, it says here in this Torah portion. This second generation has to be reminded of their responsibility and duties in the tabernacle, the whole nation, not just the Levites, not just Aaron and his line. Aaron is, of course, gone now. Moses is the only one who is left, and Joshua is going to be taking over from Moses. Now Moses has to prepare for his death. So I left all that stuff out, but you know, you can ask any question or make any comment on any of that or anything that I've said. So does anybody have a comment or a question or a thought? John.
Thanks, Kimberly, for that presentation. And in terms of Pinchas, if I may just share my perception following your presentation, I could not help but notice the very stark contrast of what's going on here in terms of two things. In terms of the fertility worship, if you like, which is certainly a misconduct in terms of sexual immorality and pagan culture, which is totally abominable to our Elohim. That is point one. On point two, the righteous, if you like, indignation of the action that Pinchas made. And it brings to mind, here there is in fact a double murder. And again, when is a murder not a murder, if you like? But I'll just skip that for now. So what I'm seeing here is the age-old power struggle, if you like, from Genesis right the way down to Revelation. The power struggle between the two stars, as you mentioned, the stars. And these two stars obviously are the fallen star and the morning star. Yeshua himself said in Revelation that he is the morning star. And this continues this power struggle again in terms of the king of Babylon and the king of the universe. And I just wanted to share that with you.
Okay. I need to ask you a question, John. You've asked this question before. When is a murder not a murder? Are you saying that Phinehas killing Zimri and Cosby was murder?
No, I'm saying it is not a murder.
Okay.
Simply because the Lord has actually blessed him with a perpetual covenant of peace.
Yes. And he's
the only one in the Bible who has been awarded that. I think previously you were saying, when is a lie not a lie in terms of what Rahab has said? In other words, she did not lie in my thinking. People might think that she lied, but in my thinking, in my perception, she didn't. What she was doing there was actually preserving the nation of Israel. I think someone else made a comment that it was to do with loyalty. Obviously, loyalty to the Lord. But she did not know. She did not know the Lord until long after, when she dwelt among the Israelites. What I'm saying now is that Pinchas did a righteous act, and because he was zealous, in the same way as Yeshua was zealous when he drove off the den of thieves, as the scripture says, in the temple. So I'm not saying that he committed murder. I'm saying that he did a righteous act.
Okay.
So some will look at it as a murder, but it is not a murder. So.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, you know, here's the thing. The first two times that people tried to bring demon deities worship into the tabernacle with Nadab and Abihu, and then with the 250 princes that were with Korah, Yahweh's fire came out and, you know, burned them all to ashes. But after that, Yahweh said, I'm not going to do the protection of this tabernacle, Aaron. This is all going to be on your shoulders. The priesthood will bear the iniquity of what had happened. So it's up to you to keep this stuff from happening. And that's why Phinehas arose and killed them. He got the covenant of peace 3,500 years ago. Think about that. And to all of his descendants, they have that final covenant. The one that, you know, the debate is, will it come in the seventh millennium or will it come at the end of the seventh millennium? But nonetheless, it is a covenant which is still to come. Will we, the rest of us, if we remain in Israel as citizens, we will be given this covenant of peace. But because of Phinehas's love for Yahweh and his heroism in keeping the tabernacle from being defiled, he got that 3,500 years ago. This just astounds me. And so I love this Torah portion. That's one of the reasons why, because, you know, his jealousness, his zealousness for Yahweh was well rewarded. And our zealousness for Yahweh will be well rewarded as well. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, and let me also add, this portion is so, so appropriate for today in what's happening in our society and particularly in our schools. In the schools for little, you know, children's minds.
Yes. I mean,
my wife and I, we have two grandsons, and you know, it's frightening as to what is being perpetrated into the young minds in terms of sexual education in
yeah.
This portion today is so, so appropriate as a wake-up call, effectively.
Yes, I agree. I agree. Hillary, you had your hand up earlier.
Yes, thank you, Kim. I was wondering about food dedicated to idols and eating it, and I've heard, like, Monty Judah heats halal foods. He doesn't think there's anything wrong with that. I won't, if I know that it's dedicated to an idol, I won't eat anything that has been marked halal. Do you have any thought on that?
Well, they do sacrifice here, and it's a ritual sacrifice. It's not something that's done in their slaughterhouses here. I don't know about other places in the world, but here in Jordan, they don't do ritual slaughters in the slaughterhouses. What they do is they say a prayer over the animals, but that does not constitute a ritual sacrifice. A ritual sacrifice is a dedication of an animal for a specific purpose other than eating. And the specific sacrifice that they do once a year here is called Eid al-Adhu, which is the remembering or the memorial of Abraham binding Ishmael. And then God supplied the ram, and Ishmael did not need to be slaughtered. But they slaughter the goat. They slaughter the goat in memorial to Ishmael not being slaughtered. So that is their ritual sacrifice that we do not partake of here. As we live in Jordan. Does that answer your question?
Yes. May I just press on a bit there? So do you eat halal food then?
Well, then everything in Jordan is halal, just like everything in Israel is kosher. It's just a food that is good for them to eat. And no, we don't eat all halal food. And I'll give you an example.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we don't eat camels. And we don't eat shrimp.
Kosher. Yeah. But they're not.
Right. You know, so we follow the biblical diet here. But in Islam, pork, you know, pigs are haram, bad, forbidden. But camels and shrimp and other seafood like shrimp are halal. So, yes, so we have our own diet, which Yahweh gave to us, and it is his biblical diet.
Thank you.
Thanks. You're welcome. Go ahead, Rick.
Looking up in the online dictionary, halal just means permissible. It does not necessarily mean it's a ritual sacrifice. It's just being permitted. But haram is forbidden. So the two words are diametrically opposed to each other. It just means that this meat is authorized to eat and this one is not.
I thought it was prayed over and dedicated to Allah.
No.
Well, I mean, they pray over everything here. So I have read that the animals, they pray a blessing over the animals before they kill them. Probably people have prayed blessings over animals wherever they are. Praying a blessing over an animal is not the same thing as a ritual sacrifice. It's a ritual designed to worship another god and not specifically for the purpose of eating them. They do eat the sacrifices, just like in Israel, they ate those sacrifices. Go ahead, Rick.
Also, looking in the New Testament, it talks about the eating meat in the marketplace. Now, they were talking about kosher meat. Some of this meat, they didn't know if it was actually an idol worship meat from a temple worship service, idolatry, and that kind of stuff. They didn't know. But what it says, if you don't know, don't ask, eat it, because it is kosher for you to eat. It's not saying, it's like this cow doesn't necessarily become unclean because it was done in a way that was from a temple worship. So if you didn't know, you weren't supposed to ask, you just to eat it because it was kosher for you to eat. Now, if it is something that's going to cause a stumbling block, then it causes a stumbling block to your brother who's just coming out of idolatry, then eat vegetables. Eat something that's not going to be offensive to him because he's too weak at this point to eat it.
Does that make sense?
Thanks, Rick. Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's go on. Okay, John.
Quickly, Kimberly, on chapter 25, verse 16, I know you've mentioned about Moab, how they would come to repentance and be included. But here the Lord is actually condemning, if you like, the Midianites, which is neighbors to the Moabites. It just tripped me up a little bit when he said, kill them, because they were enemies. But Moab has a different treatment, if you like.
Well, it's because they brought their worship into their service of their gods into Yahweh, into the tabernacle. Moab didn't do that. Moab just didn't greet his brethren with food and water as they were trying to get to the crossing point of the Jordan River.
Got you. Yeah, so this is more severe, obviously, going straight into the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Yes. It's a greater severity, if you like. Yes. Okay. Thanks for that. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Okay. Well, then let's go to our Haftarah, which is Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 19. And John, it's your turn to read in the Haftarah, Jeremiah 1, 1 through 5. John.
Jeremiah 1:1-5. Okay. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. It came to Jeremiah also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of the people of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and approved of you as my chosen instrument.
And Diane, you... verses 6 through 10, please.
And said I, Master Jehovah, see, I do not know how to speak, for I am a youth. And Jehovah said to me, do not say I am a youth, but go to all to whom I have sent you and speak whatever I command you. Do not fear their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth. And Jehovah said to me, see, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the reins to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.
Sarah, verses 11 through 15, please.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity will break forth, and on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, said the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah.
Brenda, 16 through 19, please.
And I shall pronounce my judgments against them concerning all their evil, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other mighty ones, and bowed themselves to the works of their own hands. Now, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Be not afraid of them. For look, I have made you this day a walled city and an iron column and bronze walls against all the land, against the sovereigns of Yehuda, against her heads, against her Kohanim, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against you, but not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares Yahuwah, to deliver you. Amen.
Amen. And so, anybody have a comment or question about the Haftarah and how it relates to this Torah portion, or how it doesn't relate to the Torah portion? What I see here is that Jeremiah is in the spirit of Phinehas. Jeremiah is zealous, and Yahweh has called him. And Jeremiah's work that he has ahead of him is not like Phinehas rooting out Zimri and Cosby. That's two people. Jeremiah now is having to root out all of what is left of Israel, because Israel has all gone astray. The northern house is gone. They've been exiled now for over 150 years or so. Now the Jews, according to Ezekiel 23, the Jews are even now worse than the house of Israel that was exiled out of the land. So Yahweh has one guy. His name is Jeremiah. And now he's going to prophesy against them all the time. He's not going to kill any of them like Pincus did, but he is going to prophesy against them. And, you know, if we were doing that today, which I do, you know, we're going to get the title of anti-Semitic, you know, stamped on us. And we're going to be told that because we cursed the Jews, we're going to be cursed. And that's and here we have a whole book of Jeremiah and a whole book of Ezekiel basically being anti-Semitic and cursing the Jews. So, you know, Jeremiah as a man is a whole big step up from even from what Phinehas had to do. Anybody else? Okay, Rick.
Something that's come to mind is that where in this Torah portion we see that this is the what happens when they drop their guard and they disobey God and they go and do things the way they want to worship the gods of the people around them. We said over and over again, don't do this. Now the ramifications coming at this point in the history of Israel, that now they're doing this on a grand scale. Every tree, every high place, it doesn't say it here so much in Jeremiah, but in elsewhere it talks about all their idolatry and they're worshiping the high places. And now Yahweh's coming and judging them accordingly what he has said back in the Torah. And this is going to come to fruition as we go forward in time into Revelation, into the all the other prophets talking about what's going to happen at the end of days. Because our eyes are not fixed on God. They're not fixed on what God has done for us. They're fixed on what they want to do at the time of their choosing and not what God wants us to do.
Yes. Anyone else? Wow, I was hoping that there would be more discussion about this because Phinehas is a very important Torah portion. Davina just texted, what does the boiling pot mean? Yako, you had a lot to say about the boiling pot.
The boiling pot is prophecy that's mentioned in Jeremiah but explained in Ezekiel of Israel, Jerusalem, being a place where God is going to gather all his enemies. And then Jerusalem will be like a pot you put on a fire, a steel pot, which is going to boil so that all his enemies will be killed inside Jerusalem. And this goes together with the book of Revelation that says that Jerusalem is the whore of Babylon and that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And we read about the destruction when the mountain of Olives is split into four pieces.
Yes. Does that make sense, Davina? Hillary.
Is that Armageddon or is that a separate battle?
Jerusalem does not get destroyed at Armageddon. Jerusalem gets destroyed at the Gog-Magog War.
Okay.
Yeshua saves Jerusalem from destruction at Armageddon. That's why he goes into the Jezreel Valley. The kings used to come down from the north and they would come through the Jezreel Valley, and Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, was in fact Solomon used that as an outpost to be on the watch for enemies coming down through that valley, because that's how you got into Israel, was through there. And the kings of Israel could stop those armies before they got to Jerusalem. And so Armageddon is the place where Yeshua stops the invading armies of the nations. But before we get to that point, Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem, will have been destroyed by another war called Gog-Magog. in which the 12 tribes fight each other, and the 12 tribes are attacked also by the Persians and some of their allies.
Okay, can I just ask, so if Jerusalem is destroyed at the Gog-Magog War, what's left to be saved at Armageddon?
Well, can I answer this, Rick? Hang on to your thought, because I want to hear what it is. In Isaiah chapter 4, oh, let's just go over there.
Okay.
Let's go to Isaiah 4. And start at verse 2. In that day, Yahweh's branch will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be beauty and glory of some folks called the survivors of Israel. In verse 3, it will happen that he who is left in Zion, you know, he who remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy or set apart. That will be everyone who is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, that's going to happen in a time called in that day. Now, this, many times Jerusalem has been destroyed, but this is a particular in that day scenario. And it is in that day when Yahweh shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from within it by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning. Oh, there's that fire. You see that, Nadab and Abihu and the 250 princes of Israel, how that they got. The mystery Babylon, the whore of Babylon, and the description of what is happening to Jerusalem in Revelation 18 has to do with the filth of the daughters of Zion and purging the blood of Jerusalem from within it. It says there in Revelation that the blood of the saints is on the hands of mystery Babylon, of the whore. And, the two witnesses, their blood is going to be on the hands of mystery Babylon, on the hands of the great whore, the people, the rulers of Jerusalem. This is happening in a time when Isaiah 4:5, Yahweh will create over the whole habitation of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, plural, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. Well, when are we going to see again the pillars of cloud and the pillars of fire? Oh, in the greater Exodus. At the end of days. Yes. That's why this has to do with the very last in that day. And so there will be people left who survive in Israel and who go to Jerusalem, and they will be called set apart. And they will be everyone who is written among the living in Jerusalem. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Hugely. You're very welcome. Rick?
In Ezekiel talks about the angel with the inkhorn that marks the foreheads of those who are God's people who are mourning and weeping for what's going on in Jerusalem, which ties in what the last question was about, was that in this part of Jeremiah about the boiling fire, the pot, and the destruction was going on there. Well, it all ties back to Revelation and this final battle that's going on, that the people who are marked by are the ones going to be spared, and the ones that are marked by the enemy are going to be wiped out. Ezekiel doesn't go too much into that part. He does say that those who not have God's mark on their forehead will be the ones that be destroyed. These are the ones in Jerusalem and all, I don't know how far out in Israel, the rest of that goes in that writing. But it's all tied together.
And it's interesting that in the end of days, everyone will end up marked
one way or the other.
You know, we're not going to have to guess anymore, you know, who belongs to Yahweh and who belongs to Satan. They're all going to be marked. Yahweh will mark his people. Satan will cause people to take his mark. But we have already taken Yahweh's mark by taking his Sabbath. His Sabbath is the sign on us. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's go to John chapter 13, 13 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And Mary, would you read 13 through 17, please?
Sure. And the Passover of the Jewish people was drawing near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling cattle and sheep and doves, and the money changers being seated. And after he made a whip from ropes, he cast out of the temple all the sheep and the cattle. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "You must now take them from this place. You must not make my father's house a house of market." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal for your house will consume me."
The Jews therefore answered him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had said. So here we have again a cleansing of Yahweh's domain. Now it's the temple. It's not a tabernacle. In Jeremiah's time, it was a temple. In Phinehas's time, it was a tabernacle. Nonetheless, it's Yahweh's domain. It's his dwelling place. It's his national administration area. It's his, we would call it civil area, you know, like Washington has, you know, various buildings that administer the law of America. Other nations have same thing, you know. So we have this cleaning up repeating itself. But there is coming a final cleansing of the city and of another temple that the Jews will build, which will not be Yahweh's temple. It will be only the Jewish temple, and they will keep everyone out, although they keep saying it's a house for all prayer for all people. But, you know, we don't know how exactly that's going to work, because they, in 2019, they implemented for Noahides doing sacrifices on the Mount of Olives. And so however this is going to be administered by the Jews, we don't know, but Yahweh will destroy that as well. There is coming a temple that Yahweh will not destroy. And that's the one that we want to get ourselves to. Anybody else? Brenda.
I have a question. At the very beginning of our reading there in John 13, the Pesach of the Jews was near. Was this a different celebrated at a different time than when Yeshua would have been celebrating it normally?
No. It's called the Passover of the Jews because that's what the Jews called it. In fact, the Jews today call Passover theirs. They also call the Sabbath theirs. They call Sukkot theirs. Everything is called by the Jews for the Jews. And so it's not, would not be uncommon for John to call this the Passover of the Jews for that reason, but also because you remember that I have said that the Jews had perverted the temple, and what they did there was what the Jews had made of it. At Yom Kippur, for instance, they had started dressing the high priest in a gold robe. Well, there's no gold robe at Yom Kippur. But they had they were using a corrupted priesthood to do the Passover. It wasn't about a different timing. It was about calling it what it was. It was not the Passover of Yahweh. It was not done according to how Yahweh would have done it. It was done according to how the Jews wanted it done. So it's not about timing. It's about function and the manner in which they did it. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. Because I know in the beginning of the book, it says God's Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, not feasts of Jews. And no wonder so many Christians are confused right now and don't want to do these because they think they're the feasts of the Jews, but they're not. They're the feasts of the Lord.
Yes. Well, and I can tell you, when we go to the feasts, we are sometimes and sometimes often met by rabbis telling us to go home. Don't be here. Why? Well, because we're not Jews, yet we're there celebrating Passover and Shavuot and Sukkot, and they don't want us there. Why? Because these are the feasts of the Jews. They have owned everything in the Torah, and they have lied to the whole world and said these things in the Torah are only for the Jews. And coming in the Noahide laws are that you can't do these things. You know, it's in the Talmud that if a non-Jew keeps the Sabbath, the penalty is death. It carries a death penalty. That's because they've made everything about themselves, and there's nothing for any non-Jew. And they also teach that if you're a non-Jew and you don't convert to Judaism by the end of whatever specified time, you know, they don't really give what time specified it is, then you will have no part in the world to come. I mean, you've got until X amount of time to get yourself converted to Judaism, or, you know, you're out. You're going to hell. That's their doctrine.
That's pretty sad, isn't it? It's a pretty sad state of affairs right now.
Yes. Well, I've stood in the streets in Israel, in Jerusalem, and fought nose to nose and toes to toes with rabbis over this one. Michael, one day I was doing that and he was just standing there watching because this rabbi was trying to throw us out. And I'm not going anywhere. And so, you know, I think, you know, the words that were flying back and forth between me and this rabbi, this was early in our marriage. I think it was before Michael knew me all that well. Anyway, we don't back down. These feasts and everything in the Torah is for Israel. Judah is a part of Israel. Benjamin is a part of Israel. Levi is a part of Israel. Simeon is a part of Israel. And then the other eight tribes. That's 12 tribes. That's who these things belong to. Anybody else?
I think, I think that the conflict is really caused by the translations, because in this particular translation that I'm reading, it says on verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews." Now, why Passover of the Jews? They could have simply just said, "Now the Passover was approaching," rather than this distinction, Passover of the Jews. It makes one feel that you are excluded in a way if you are not if you are a non-Jew, effectively.
Yes. Okay, Mary. Mary, did
I'm sorry, I muted again. I'm reading a book, it's called Another Jesus, The Eucharist, Christ, and the New Evangelization. It's by Roger Oakland and Tim Tetlow. And there's an interesting thing about idols, because idols are so powerful, and people often don't even mention, you know, even realize that they're involved in it. But it says here, it appears that Dr. Rice and many others are basing their beliefs on a powerful experience rather than on the Bible and just plain common sense. In the Bible, we find that idols can be stolen, fall down, and even need to be rescued. In the book of Genesis, when Laban learned that his idols had been stolen, he accused Jacob, saying, "Why did you steal my God?" And when the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their god Dagon, their idol of Dagon repeatedly fell down to the ground. The Philistines attempted to rescue the idol of Dagon from the ground and set it back in its place, only to find it fallen and broken again the next morning. Isaiah chapters 40 through 46 represent perhaps the most thorough biblical contrast between the Almighty God, who created all and upholds all, versus the vain idols of the heathen. I would recommend that you read these chapters and ask yourself whether the Eucharist, Christ, is the true and living God, or more like the useless idols worshipped and fashioned with men's hands. Of course, the true God does not need to be rescued. On the contrary, we need to be rescued by him.
Amen. Rick.
Going back to John's statement, I kept hitting on John verse 13 about the feast of the Jews. When you look at the context of it all, and you see that, what did Yeshua do after that? He chased out the money changers, those who were selling and buying on the Temple Mount. This is why, you know, if you look in the prophets, it says, "I abhorred your feast days. I abhorred your Sabbath. I abhorred the designated feast times. When you gather together, your assemblies, I abhorred these things, because they made it something that was never meant to be. They made it about themselves, how wealthy they could get, how much power they had over the people." You look at this over and over again. This is a habit of us all through history. We want to subjugate people to us rather than subjugate ourselves to God. So this is what he's talking about. The Feast of the Jews, they made it to something they made profit on. There was people who would come from faraway countries. They had the money so they could buy their lamb. And they turned around when they changed the rates of the day. They made it just to where they couldn't afford to buy lamb. So they went home empty-handed, unable to participate in the Passover or any of the feasts, because they made it to the point they couldn't afford it. And then, and you go to Jerusalem today, they make it to the point we almost can't afford to stay there for the feast at all.
Yeah.
Coming into the country is not such a hard thing at this point, but I believe, based on some of the questions I've been getting going into Israel, that they're going to make it harder and harder for us who are not Jews, Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, to bar us from going into the country at all.
Yes, and that is an excellent answer, because what was going on in the temple at that time is exactly what made Passover the Feast of the Jews. It made Sukkot the Feast of the Jews, as it says there in John 11. The feasts were of the Jews because of how they perverted it. And this money-changing situation is just the tip of that iceberg.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Well, okay. I guess this ends our Torah portion for this week. I sure enjoyed seeing everybody in the room, and hope you all come back next week. And until then, I pray that you will be blessed. Michael, would you pray for us to end our Torah portion, please?
Father, we praise you and worship you. We thank you for the study today. We pray that all of us have gotten something new from this study. The study was very good, and we just praise you for all you do for us. We pray that things will change where the Jews are not trying to run everybody out of Israel, because we're not going to stop going. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Amen. And everybody, Shabbat Shalom.
See you back here next week.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom from New Mexico.
Bye, Bill.